Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because it cannot continue in safety without your help, protect and govern it always by your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning we had the privilege of participating in what is really an otherworldly event. Luella Tews was baptized into the family of God, and she took His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indelibly upon her. In a way, what we saw today was the taking of Luella out of an old, dark world and bringing her into the new world of light and life. From this day forward, she will be responsible for acting like a baptized Christian, like a member of the family. And everyone who took those vows likewise has a responsibility to help her grow up in the faith and realize the privileges that are hers in Christ Jesus. If she's going to figure out what that looks like, then she is going to have to return to the writings of John quite often. Now, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about how John wrote his gospel so that we would believe, and by believing, have eternal life in his name. In John 17, we overheard Jesus pray for his bride, and thus us by extension. After teaching his disciples about the things to come, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus' desire was that his people would not just know about God, but that his people would know God. And in knowing God, they know eternal life. And yet it's not always that simple, is it? If it was always that simple, Jesus would not have had to pray so earnestly that night so that we might know that. And likewise, if the Gospel of John was enough and just believing in Jesus was easy, then John would not have had to follow up with the epistles. The folks that he's writing to believe, but they're wondering, do we believe? How do we know that we believe? And how do we know that we are right and everyone else is wrong? I mean, look at their lives and look at ours. Ours seem so much harder. And there are smart guys making really good arguments, and they're even doing it with the Scriptures. So how do we know? Well, John tells us. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, where we will see that God wants us to know assurance. Hear God's word. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you all so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole cosmos. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in college and had just started attending church, they were going through a series of inductive Bible studies, and 1 John was one of those studies. If it wasn't the first book that I read entirely through, it was at least in the first three, and I hated it. Not that I hated it in the sense that it made me angry, but I hated it because it absolutely terrified me. My pastor kept saying that it was supposed to be a book that brought assurance, but it seemed like every passage filled me with doubt upon doubt. I remember my mind would be racing and my heart would be pounding. I wasn't sleeping, and I know that I wore that poor man out with all of my anxieties and my endless questions. And yet year after year, each time I come back to 1 John, I find myself actually loving it more and more. And each time it actually brings me more and more assurance. Well, why? What made the difference? What had 1 John, having been a book that absolutely mortified me, turned it into a book that was a balm for my soul? Sanctification. Westminster Shorter Catechism 35 is helpful in describing what God has done in his people's lives in sanctification, where it says, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness." Now, I want to say that there are indeed great men and great women of God who struggle with assurance for reasons other than ongoing sin. But the vast majority of doubt comes because we are believing wrong things, we are loving the wrong things, and we are doing the wrong things. If you are not believing what is true, then you will have gaps in your faith that will leave you wondering. If you are loving things and doing things that run contrary to what you see when you read God's word, you will feel guilty and you will question, what on earth is wrong with me? Hear me when I tell you, if you are not believing and loving and living according to the new world that you've been brought into from your baptism, you will feel like a foreigner and you will wonder, do I really belong? And while that may be difficult for you, that's actually God's grace. You see, if I had assurance whenever I was believing what I was believing and loving what I was loving and doing what I was doing, then it would have been a false assurance based on experience, self-deception, and pride. And although it was excruciatingly painful, it was actually God's grace and mercy not to give me assurance. He wants us to have assurance, but he wants it to be a genuine assurance and not a supposed assurance that is actually a hardness of heart based on false beliefs, false loves, and false living. Likewise, John wants assurance for these people, and so he writes them a letter to help them make sure that it is an assurance that is true and not a deadly false one. And so he goes through ways in how we can know that we know. He goes through the entire epistle to give us assurance. Now, oftentimes he feels as though he's repeating himself, but each time he's taking some idea and just turning it slightly and giving us just a little bit of a different perspective. Each text is sort of a continuation of a previous thought and a propulsion into the next one. In our text that we read today, John picks up a thread from last week and says that he's writing these things so that y'all may not sin. He knows what all wise men of God know, that if God's people continually sin in thought and word and deed, they will be prone to wander. Anyone and everyone who knows God, and I mean knows Him, not just about Him, and yet sins, will grieve and wonder how on earth I can do something against someone who loves me so much and who has provided so much. If you love the Lord and you've pledged your loyalty to King Jesus, and you do not care about or take time to consider where you've offended Him, and yet simultaneously say that you have assurance, you need to reevaluate some things. Some people may hear last week's sermon and say, "Yep, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners." And so they agree that they're better than those false teachers who denied the existence of sin generally. And so they have assurance that they mentally assent to the right truths about the existence of sin. But knowing in your mind that sin exists generally isn't enough. And knowing that you are a sinner generally is likewise not enough. Yes, we are to confess general sins generally, but we are also called to confess particular sins particularly. I'm sure you know that it is so much easier to condemn systemic racism and abortion and abuses of power out there than it is to come in here. When is the last time you recognized in your own life an area where you compared your thoughts and your desires and your actions with God's standards and found your own very self lacking, particularly? Husbands, when is the last time that you've taken the initiative to ask for your wife's forgiveness for the way that you've not lived with her in an understanding way without her approaching you about it first? Parents, when is the last time you've asked for your children's forgiveness for being short with them and for sinning in your anger? Children, when is the last time you confessed that you've been disrespectful to mom and dad without them having to call you out on it? Bosses, when is the last time you've taken the initiative in asking for your subordinates' forgiveness? Employee, when is the last time you've confessed a sin to your boss and asked for her forgiveness? If you cannot remember the last time you've sinned and felt guilty about it such that it led you and compelled you to go to the person you've sinned against, confess the sin to them, and ask for their forgiveness, and yet, forgetting all of that, you are still 100% assured about your good standing before God, you need to think twice about where your assurance lies. When's the last time someone approached you with a specific sin and you refused to own it? Have you said something about someone on social media, been called out on it, and refused to acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness? Are you more prone to justify your pet sins as boys being boys? Or do you offer up holy gossip by disclosing private information in the name of a prayer request? Have you used recent events as a convenient excuse to be unfaithful in a particular area? Sure, you profess to believe in the existence of sin in general, but when is the last time you confessed and repented of particular sins particularly? If you can't remember, if you think that you've got this Christianity thing figured out and you're better than those people out there, John might just be calling you a liar. But, one of the best words in the entire scriptures, but, if as we went through all of that, and you've been recounting specific incidents where you've sinned, where you've sought forgiveness, where you felt ashamed because you've sinned against a brother or a sister and they call you on it, and you confess and you repent, then John has some really good news for you. Yes, he's writing so that you may not sin, but he surrounds that desire for you not to sin with gospel promises that belong to you when you do. Last week we were reminded that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear that? Faithful and just. It doesn't just say faithful and merciful, or faithful and gracious, or faithful and forbearing. It says he is faithful and just. And John can extend that promise to you because of what he's saying here in verse 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, some of your translations may read that we have an advocate with the Father. And that's true, for Christ is with the Father, advocating for us who confess our sins. But the word here, pros, can also mean toward or simultaneously from the side of. And it's this sort of meaning that is more in line with a Johannine way of thinking about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another, but also to us. In the very first sentence, the word was proston theon, with God and toward God. And a couple chapters later, we are told that God loves the cosmos such that he sent his Son into the cosmos, not to condemn the cosmos, but that the cosmos might be saved through him. So it's not just that the Father is really, really, really mad at your sin, and the Son is sort of advocating for you and holding him back. The gospel is that the love of the Father for you was such that he sent his Son, who was by his side from eternity, through whom he made everything that was made, into his creation to rescue you. In love, the Father sent his Son, and the Son accomplished the very thing he was sent to accomplish: the salvation of his people and the entire cosmos. So the Father isn't just gracious toward you in that he gives you favor that you don't deserve, though he is infinitely gracious. And he isn't just merciful toward you in that he doesn't give you what you do deserve, though he is infinitely merciful. He's also infinitely just toward you, because the penalty of your rebellion has been taken up by the firstborn Son. And because he is perfectly just, he isn't going to hold sins against those whom Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save. And if you think that's good news, it gets even better. Perhaps some of you were annoyed because I kept saying cosmos, 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 instead of just saying world. Well, I translated it that way to annoy you, but mainly because it's going to give us clarity to what's actually going on by calling attention to that difference. And it helps clear up some of the confusion that our brothers and sisters might have regarding the translation of the word cosmos into world. Now, this verse and the reference to the saving of the world is often used by perhaps ignorant or false teachers to say that Jesus' death means that every person, everywhere, from all time, will be saved. And they say, well, it says world. Well, yes, it says world. What does it mean? I know they have wonderful intentions, but it's not right. Think back with me. What has happened in the fall? Is it just people that have been subjected to the curse? By no means. When Adam and Eve failed to walk with God in the garden and plunged mankind into perpetual sin, so too was the entire cosmos subjected to futility. John's way of speaking here, then, is similar to the way Paul spoke when he wrote to the Romans, saying, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together under the pains of childbirth, until now." And so when John says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world, John is saying that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection covers his people, but not only covers his people, he covers the whole cosmos. He covers the world. Now use that word covering intentionally. This word, kind of clunky word here for propitiation, is used in Leviticus 9 in the context of Jubilee and the Day of Atonement, the day that God's people recognized that their sins had been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and their bondservants and land were set free and returned to their rightful owner. Similarly, it's used in the Ark of Covering. The ark cover is called the propitiation. And so the ark, which was a miniature representation of the world, was propitiated. It was covered, pointing to this very reality of Jesus, that he would be the covering of sin for his people and the covering for the whole world. Now that's good news. But the question is, how can we know if we are a part of this wonderful new world that Jesus is creating and bringing people into? How can we have assurance that we too are covered by Jesus and a part of his redeemed creation? Well, John tells us that we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And this is where a growth in sanctification and a growth in assurance are on parallel tracks. If you do not keep his commandments, you should not have assurance. And if you do not keep his commandments and act as though you are undoubtedly safe, John says you're a liar. Friends, may that never be so of you. Though man be a liar, God be true. John wants you to have genuine assurance. I want you to have genuine assurance. And we want that assurance to be rooted and grounded in God and God's assessment of you, because God is true. And so examine yourself. Do you have great theology? You know, but you don't share God's affections or really do his will. Well, then you dare not have assurance. If you've had the most amazing spiritual experience and you feel super close to God, but your theology is heretical and your life living doesn't align to God's word, then you dare not have assurance. I don't care how amazing your experience was. If you go to church every Sunday, you're in a CG and you serve in the community, but you do not know the truth of God and love what he loves, you dare not have assurance. Now some people might say, but you don't know what's in my heart. The Bible doesn't care what you say is supposedly in your heart if your life doesn't match your profession. John doesn't care what's supposedly in your heart. And furthermore, Jeremiah says the unsanctified heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? John says it doesn't matter a lick what you think you know, if you do not keep God's commandments, if your loyalty to Him isn't playing out in your day-to-day life, it doesn't matter if you have better theology than John Calvin or a greater religious experience than the Apostle Peter, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. In our modern culture, can you imagine a preacher saying something like that to people? Can you imagine coming into my office and telling me that you don't really believe in the Trinity? You don't think, you know, praying to statues is all that wrong. You don't keep the Sabbath. You're estranged from your parents because of your sin. You rail against the government on Facebook. You're angry and you're bitter. You're addicted to porn. You think you don't have to be honest on your taxes. You post conspiracy theories everywhere, and you're a jerk when you get called on them. And you come in and you tell me all of this stuff, and then you have a diatribe on how you can't wait to get out of this dirty old world and just be with Jesus forever. And then I look you in the eyes and I say, you're a liar. I wouldn't do that, by the way. I suck at, I should, you know, but I'm sweating right now just thinking about imagining that. And it's because I'm a part of a culture that is so afraid to offend, and for a pastor to say something like that is absolutely unthinkable and rude and mean and heavy-handed. But John says, and remember, he says this because he loves you. He wants you to have assurance that if you say you know God and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. The apostle of love wants you to know that because he loves you. And so what do you do with that? Do you hear it and cringe? And recognize places where that's true in your life and confess your sins? Or do you dismiss it as judgmental and continue on your way? Well, if you do the former, then you can know that you're in Him. You can trust that you're in Him. Not just intellectually, but you can intimately know Him. As that barrier of sin and guilt and shame is ridded from your lives, you will become closer and more intimate with the triune God who loves you. But if you dismiss it, if you continually ignore your sin, then it doesn't matter what you think you know. There is no biblical reason for you to have assurance. Brothers and sisters, if that is you, confess your sins and repent, because God is faithful. And He's not only faithful, He's just to forgive you those sins that you might be covered by Jesus. And then don't stop there. If you know another professing believer who's temporarily living in a life of self-autonomy and sin and yet claims that they're all good, please call them to repentance that they may confess their sins and repent, and they too can have assurance based in God's Word that they know Him. That's the community of God. That's what the family of God does when they're in fellowship with one another, with the apostles, and with God Himself. When you're in the family, as Luella's been brought into the family, she will have allies in her fight, and you will have allies in your fight, because we can come alongside one another, look at one another's life, and help us see areas where we've been disloyal to Jesus. And then we confess our sins. First against Him and then to one another. We continue to strive for holiness. We continue to grow therein. And as you look back, you will see more and more you're experiencing delight and joy and comfort and assurance. You will then know that you know Him. And His work is more than sufficient for you. It can actually cover the entire world. Before we close, though, I do sort of want to step aside a little bit and say something to those of you who might not have some unconfessed sin in your life. You might hear a sermon like this and be even more wrecked and have more misplaced shame and guilt and doubt than you already have. If that is you, then please invite someone to come alongside you and encourage you in the faith, because not all lack of assurance is always and infallibly because of sin. Scripture and history testify to this. One example of a godly man who struggled with assurance every day of his life was William Cooper, whose song we sang last week, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." A little bit of the life of Cooper. He was dear friends with John Newton, helped Newton write Amazing Grace. William Cooper had anti-slavery writings all over the place, and they were influential in getting slavery abolished in England 33 years after he died. And Martin Luther King continually relied upon Cooper's anti-slavery writings in his speeches. And yet, this great man of God is said to have gone to his deathbed with no assurance. He had at least 3 mental breakdowns, which had him institutionalized. He tried to commit suicide on multiple occasions. He just couldn't bear the dread. And after one of his attempts, he wrote these words: "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings, in blessings, in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Not long after finishing this amazingly rich work, Cooper attempted to drown himself to escape the agony and the lack of assurance. Now I say that because if you are someone who is struggling with that assurance, you do not have to struggle alone, even when you feel more alone than you can ever imagine. Just because you don't feel saved does not mean you are not in the arms of Jesus. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. In fact, your very lack of assurance may be proof that you are indeed a child of God. How can you miss that which you've never known? How can you long for the presence of someone that you don't love? Now, perhaps you do need to repent and forsake your sins, but perhaps you just need to be reminded that as long as you're here, as long as you're praying, "I believe, help my unbelief." As long as you say to Christ Jesus, "Oh Lord, I will not leave you, for where else will I go?" As long as you're with God and His people, the love of God is being perfected in you. And that assurance that you so desperately long for might just be waiting for you on the other side of the horizon. Until then, stay the course. Stay the course for the glory of God and the praise of His holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. All praise to You, dear Father in heaven, for You have opened up to us the way of eternal life and the resurrection of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in that same faith and embolden us by Your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease and chaos, loneliness and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation to cheer us that our Redeemer lives, and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with Him in His eternal kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.